Christ Ownership, number 3, by Elder R.A. Underwood. Elder Jones said in his first Bible lesson in this institute that he supposed that we had come here to hear things we had never thought of before and to learn things that we have never heard before. This is not strange when God says, "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know," 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. So, brethren, do not reject what you hear because you do not fully understand it. Angels have been searching into the mysteries of God in the plan of salvation for ages, and they do not fully understand the deep things of God as yet. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. I believe what God says upon the authority of His Word, no matter if I cannot reason it all out. The question has been asked since our last lesson on this topic, who upheld the universe while Christ was in the grave? I answered, it was the word of Christ's power. He commanded, and it stood fast. Elder Haskell has been speaking of the life and power there is in the word of Christ. I fear that we do not all take in what that means. Let us read again what the apostle says of the power of that word. Upholding, notice this statement is in the present perfect tense, all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Close quote. U-P-H-O-L-D-I-N-G. Upholding. How long? There is no limit to this expression. Take a parallel text. Quote, he that B-E-L-I-E-V-E-T-H believeth. How long? This text does not provide for any let go of faith. And is baptized shall be saved. He that thus believeth is as certain of heaven as though he were there. There is life and power in the word of Christ. We have not realized the power there was in this blessed Bible. When we believe that this word lives and has power to uphold a universe, even though its author was lying in the grave, then its power and life will work in us mightily. We now inquire, but what are we to be constantly led to a recognition of the fact that all we are and have is the Lord's and not our own? In answering this, we must recognize the fact that the plan of salvation was so devised that man could become united with Christ in teaching fallen humanity how Christ has become man's redeemer. Redemption becomes a living object lesson, not only to man, but to all the unfallen worlds, of certain fundamental principles that must be recognized by all created intelligences. Of this the prophet speaks, quote, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Man showed himself unprepared to appreciate the glorious gift the Lord bestowed upon him when he gave to Adam life and made him possessor of the earth, clothed with everything that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. Genesis 2, verse 9. It is impossible for man, in his present condition, to grasp the glories of such a home. There was not one thing in all the earth to mar the joy and happiness of man, so long as he should comply with the principles of righteousness. The Lord thus continues in Isaiah 48, verse 18, quote, oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Close quote. But alas, man and his home pass into the hands of his conqueror, Luke 4, verse 6. In the redemption of man, Christ proposes to teach him a lesson of eternal profit. Hence, Christ does not immediately restore to man his lost possessions. The lost purchased possession, to the praise of Christ, can be occupied now for a time only as belonging to its Redeemer. Christ presents a practical living reminder of man's selling himself for naught and a test of his loyalty to the one that has redeemed him by making it obligatory upon man to return to Christ. 1/10 of all his income. From an article in the Review of September 10, 1889, on the tithing subject, Mrs. E.G. White, I read these words on this point, quote, "The tithing system did not originate with the Hebrews. From the earliest times, the Lord claimed a tenth as his, and this claim was recognized and honored. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Jacob, when at Bethel, an exile and wanderer, promised the Lord, 'Of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.' As the Israelites were about to be established as a nation, the law of tithing was reaffirmed as one of the divinely ordained statutes upon obedience to which their prosperity depended." Close quote. Then follows the statement of the object of the tithing system in these words, quote, "The system of tithes and offerings was intended to impress the minds of men with a great truth, that God is the source of every blessing to his creatures, and that to him man's gratitude is due for the good gifts of his providence. Thus the people were constantly reminded that God was the true proprietor of their fields, their flocks, and herds, that he sent them sunshine and rain for their seed time and harvest, and that everything they possessed was of his creation, and he hath made them stewards of his goods." Close quote. Again, in the Review of December 17, 1889, I read from the same author, quote, "The Lord has not left the disposal of his goods to you to be given or withheld as your inclination may dictate. He has placed the matter beyond all question, and there has been great neglect on the part of many of God's professed people to fulfill the requirements of his word in regard to tithing." Close quote. You will notice that the basis upon which the tithing system rests is Christ's ownership and not the support of the ministry as its prime object. In the tithing system, we find the same principles involved that were disregarded by our first parents in taking the property Christ withheld from them in Eden. There are principles involved that must be recognized as the overshadowing purpose of God in demanding the tithe. While we as a people have endorsed the tithing system as a means of support to the ministry, we have not recognized the principles upon which it rests, and its true object has been largely lost upon our lives. Of the Lord's requirement, we read, quote, "All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord." Close quote, Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 32. Some suppose that this plan of tithing belonged only to the Levitical priesthood and that none but those living in that age were under obligation to pay tithes. But as already stated, the tithing system was instituted primarily as a test upon man whether he would recognize Christ as the true proprietor of his fields, flocks, and herds, and everything man possesses. Secondly, it is a constant reminder that Christ is the redeemer of man and his lost home. And thirdly, it is designed to impress man with the truth that the great commission to preach the gospel to all the world is from Christ and not from men. Hence, Christ does not leave the support of his ambassadors to a cold and heartless world, but provides for their support, as the following scriptures show. The gospel and its ministry. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Close quote. In connection with the above scripture, we read the following. Quote, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Luke 10, verses 3 and 7. In considering the commission of Christ to men to preach the gospel, we should not overlook the fact that the commission to preach the glad news of salvation in him does not originate here, or that this commission represents some new gospel to fallen mankind unknown before, but that it is the same gospel that the prophets of old and all the servants of God were commissioned to preach since the fall of man. Quote, to him, Christ, gave all the prophets witnesses, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Close quote, Acts 10:43. When men undertake to preach something different from this, they do not preach the gospel of Christ, no matter in what age they live. Quote, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Yes, this gospel reaches back to the fall of man, Genesis 3:15, and Christ has been preached from the beginning of the glad tidings of great joy to this earth as the Redeemer of men, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8. Then, since the gospel has been preached from the fall of man, Christ has had his ordained messengers to proclaim the good news of salvation through faith in Christ from the foundation of the world. And as human nature has been the same, and his need of salvation the same, therefore the gospel has ever been the same in all ages of the past, and ever will be the same to the end of time. The work of the gospel minister has ever been such as to demand his whole time and energies to be given to his work as an ambassador of Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16. An ambassador is a minister of first rank employed by a government to represent it and manage its interests at the court or the seat of some foreign power. Such minister or ambassador looks to the appointing power that sends him for his support. In fact, this principle is recognized so clearly everywhere that should a person, corporation, or nation appoint or employ individuals to do any given work and not provide for a just compensation for their labor, such individuals, corporation, or nation would be condemned as committing a moral wrong against society and the individuals so used. If such a course would be morally wrong for man, it would be morally wrong for Christ, for he is our righteousness and perfect pattern. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. Hence, it would be morally wrong for Christ to set apart men to preach his gospel and leave them and their families to the mercy and charities of a cold and different world. No, Christ could not do this. But in harmony with every principle of right dealing, he must provide for the support of the laborers he sends forth into the great harvest field of souls. Touching upon this principle, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 10 says, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written." Close quote. These questions answer themselves. Whoever heard of a nation sending an army to fight an enemy and not providing for its wants? Is Christ less righteous than a wicked, cruel nation? Oh, no. Does God see that the poor ox that labors is cared for? Yes. And will he not see that his faithful ministers are supported? The answer is that he certainly will, and in a manner that will bring honor to Christ and test man's character. Some have thought that they paid the ministers when they paid their tithe. In this, they are greatly mistaken, for Christ commissions and sends forth his laborers. He also pays them through his own agents from the tithes and offerings devoted to that purpose by himself. Notice the language. "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up a heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe." Numbers 18, verses 21 and 26. Quote, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil unto the treasuries." Nehemiah 13, verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul, speaking of this plan, says, quote, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who made Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, and here men that die receive tithes. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth." Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 8. Many who seek to evade the claim of God to the one-tenth say that the tithing system was part of the Jewish ritual, being a part of the ceremonial law, and hence it was done away with at the cross. This position is not sustained by the Scriptures. We have already seen that there are certain underlying principles upon which the tithing system rests that are no more applicable in one age than another. The last Scripture quotation referred to Abraham paying tithes as recorded in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. This was more than 400 years prior to the existence of the Levitical priesthood, yet Abraham paid tithes. The record makes no statement to show that the tithing originated here. On the contrary, the inference is unavoidable that this was a requirement well understood at that time. Abraham had the gospel preached to him, Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, and he believed it. Therefore, God makes the record of him. Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Genesis 26, verse 5. The tithing system, being one of the things that was embraced in the charge or commandments of God, it was a most natural occurrence in Abraham's life when he met the priest of the Most High God that he should give him a tenth of all. We have already learned by many scriptures that man owns nothing at all whatever, that all he has in his possession is placed there by Christ to be used as another man's, and that a strict account of man's stewardship will be required when he is disposed of his Lord's money. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. The tithe in the Christian dispensation. Quote, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 through 14. The apostle here refers unmistakably to the manner in which the Levitical priesthood was supported for their service in ministering in holy things. Says God, quote, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service, which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." Numbers 18, verse 21. When the apostle therefore says that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, he has special reference to the tithe. This was their source of support. He continues, quote, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel," close quote. Wesper defines "even and so" in a equal or precisely similar manner, precisely the same, exactly, likewise, etc. The word "ordain" he defines to appoint, to decree, etc. Cruden says the word means to command or enjoin, to appoint or design to a certain end or use, etc. With these definitions before us, let us read verses 13, 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, supplying the definitions of these terms. Quote, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? In precisely similar manner hath the Lord appointed, decreed, and enjoined that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Close quote. This is in harmony with the words of Christ in Matthew 23:23. Quote, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." The Pharisees were very particular to pay tithe on the smallest herbs of the garden, yet while so scrupulous and exact in this, they were not carrying out the same principle in their deal with their fellow men. So Christ sharply rebukes their inconsistent course, while at the same time he enjoins the obligation to pay the tithe even in the smallest matters. "These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone." They had left judgment, mercy, etc. undone. While the Savior says, these ye ought to have done, he also says that they ought to pay tithes. Ought is a very significant word. Mr. Webster, in his definition of it, places should and ought as synonyms. Both words imply obligation, but ought is the stronger. Should denotes an obligation of propriety, expediency, etc. Ought denotes an obligation of duty. We should be neat in our person. We should avoid giving offense. We ought to speak the truth. We ought to obey the laws. We see that ought signifies moral obligation. Hence, in the text, our Savior says we are under moral obligations to pay tithes upon all our income, even to the smallest herbs. The principles upon which the moral obligation rests for all to pay the tithes have already been briefly stated. They are so clear that none need be in doubt on this question. Some seek to hide behind the language of the apostle in the text above quoted. Quote, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Close quote. The apostle Paul in this one case did not use this power. He thought it better to suffer rather than to urge the brethren to pay their tithes for his support. Those who object to paying tithes refer to this case in Paul's experience as the apostolic example which we should follow. But those using this argument fail to give the whole experience of the apostle in this matter with the Corinthian church. His second letter to the Corinthians is one of reproof and warning. The apostle also makes a humble confession to them upon this point, but first refers them to the principles upon which the tithing system rests and the failure of our first parents to regard this principle, namely, the right and priority of ownership, in these forcible words. Quote, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so, in the same manner, degree, or in the same way, Webster, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely or gratuitously? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 8, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It will be noticed that the apostle, in his confession, calls their attention to Eve's disregard of God's right to withhold from man any portion of his goods, also that there is but one Jesus, one gospel, one plan of salvation, and as we have already seen, Christ has had his ambassadors from the earliest periods as the heralds of the gospel, for it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Hence, the tithing system rests on moral principles involved in, number one, in Christ ownership, number two, in man's spiritual good, and number three, in the support of Christ's ministers of the cross in all gospel ages. So, the tithing system was not originated for the prime object of support to the ministry. But back of this and above this, there are certain moral obligations which man must recognize, namely Christ, the Redeemer of man, and his lost possessions. This is the end of sermon number 3 by Elder R.A. Underwood.